In John Maxwell's book, The Winning Attitude, he tells the story of two cows that were grazing in a pasture when they saw a milk truck go by on the road. And on the side of the truck were pictures of some cows and the words pasteurized, homogenized, standardized, vitamin A added. One cow sighed and said to the other, "Makes you feel sort of inadequate, doesn't it?" We can feel inadequate when we start comparing ourselves to others. And our feelings of inadequacy quickly can turn to jealousy. And pastors and church leaders are not immune from that same temptation, from those feelings of inadequacy and jealousy. Ministry comparisons are inevitable from church to church. People leave our church and go to another church, and we can start to resent that. People leave another church and come to our church, and a subtle or sometimes not so subtle pride can creep in. One church has a bigger youth ministry than another. Another church has big buildings or more money or flashier, more spectacular music than another church. And we are so success-oriented in our world today that we can struggle with feelings of resentment and jealousy among churches. And that can lead to a competitive spirit existing between churches. Well, the same was true in the first century church. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 15 as we pick up our study. Paul has just said that his imprisonment in Rome has led to many people preaching the word of God boldly in the city of Rome. And then he says in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." You know, we sometimes look back at the early church through rose-colored glasses. You know what? They weren't much different than we are today. They had all the same troubles, all of the same issues that we face today among Christians in the body of Christ. There was competition among Christians, among churches, among pastors and church leaders in Rome in Paul's day. Just like there are those feelings today among the churches here in America. Some, Paul says, were motivated to preach Christ out of feelings of jealousy and rivalry. A competitive spirit was the motive for the ministry of some in the city of Rome during Paul's time. Others preached Christ out of goodwill. They had the right motives in ministry. Now, here's the thing. We're all on the same team, right? The Christ team. There shouldn't be those kinds of feelings of competition between churches that are preaching Christ, though different in various ways. And yet, we know there is. We know it happens. So let's take a look at what Paul says here and learn from that experience. On the positive side, Paul says some Christians will be loyal to us as they preach Christ to others. Verse 16, "The latter," the ones preaching out of goodwill, "the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Now, that's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ. Paul was in prison. He couldn't defend himself against what others might say about him out there in the churches. His ministry was limited. Others were leading the churches in Rome. And there were Christian leaders who were standing with Paul as they preached Christ. They didn't take pot shots at him. They didn't undermine his witness, his testimony. They supported him. They boldly preached Christ in association with Paul. They didn't separate their ministries from him or themselves from him. They were not afraid to be identified with Paul in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he's in prison. Why? They preached Christ out of love for Paul, he says. I know they loved me and supported me. They knew that he had been destined by God for the defense of the gospel. The word defense is the Greek word apology, or the Greek word from which we get our English word apology. Now, the English word apology can mean a legal defense, and that's the sense of the word here. They knew that Paul apologized for the gospel. Now, when we say it that way, it sounds like he's expressing the fact that he's sorry for the gospel, and that's not what the word apologize means, really. It means to defend the gospel. That was its sense, its meaning. And this was Paul's calling from God. It wasn't his plan, remember? He had planned to go to Rome, preach the gospel, establish churches, see God work. He's in prison. That wasn't Paul's idea for how things were to work. It was God's. But God had appointed him, had destined him to be an apologist for the gospel, a defender of the gospel there in the city of Rome. He had been destined for this role. That means he had been appointed for it. He had been put in the place of defending the gospel. Who did that? God. The Lord Jesus put him in that place. And Paul, knowing that he could not build his ministry then among the churches because he was appointed by God to defend the gospel before Caesar, was witnessing there in the prison. And the people, the Christian leaders that supported Paul, knew that as well. They knew that he was appointed, he was destined for the defense of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. These Christian leaders probably did not agree with Paul about everything that he did in the ministry. Nobody does. They had differences. We have differences. The key is to remember that we are on the same team. We belong to the same body. We have different roles in that body. Having a right relationship with each other in the body of Christ is more important than being right in our disagreements with one another. We appreciate that when others show it to us in the church, and God calls us to show that same loving grace to others as well. Author Leonard Sweet tells a story of a friend of his by the name of Tom Wiles, who served as the university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona for a while. Tom had picked up Leonard Sweet, who was there to do a leadership conference. He picked him up in the airport in his brand new Ford Ranger pickup. And Leonard Sweet said they got to talking about trucks because Leonard had just sold off his Dodge pickup and he was missing his pickup, and so they got to laughing and talking and bonding over the importance of a truck and the bumper sticker truism, "Nothing is more beautiful than a man and his truck." And they laughed and enjoyed that all the way to the university. A couple of days later, Leonard climbed back into the pickup truck to ride back to the airport, and he noticed two huge scrapes along the passenger side of the pickup truck. "What happened?" he said. Tom said, "My neighbor's basketball post fell and left these dents in my truck and all these scars." "You're kidding. How awful," Leonard said. "This truck is so new I can smell it. And now you got these great big scrapes and dents." "Yeah, what's even worse is my neighbor doesn't feel responsible in any way for the damage." Rising to his friend's defense, Leonard said, "Did you contact your insurance company? How are you going to get him to pay for it?" Tom replied, "This has been a real spiritual journey for me. After a lot of soul searching and discussions with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this. I can either be in the right or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I decided that I'd rather be in a relationship than be right. Besides, trucks are meant to be banged up, so I got mine initiated into the real world a bit earlier than I expected. I'd rather be in relationship than be right." Sounds like Paul in Philippians. How do we keep that kind of attitude as Christians? How do we do that in our relationships with one another? Paul is going to explain that in chapter 2. When we get there, we'll spend more time with the attitude we ought to have. But in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So Paul gives three little insights to keep our spirits right in the body of Christ as we relate to other Christians. Number one, we must see ourselves through God's eyes. Guess what? We're not so great ourselves. And our church is not so great itself. And our preacher is not so great himself. We are sinners, saved by God's grace. We have flaws. We have failures just like everyone else. So you start from that viewpoint, Paul says. We must see ourselves through God's eyes. Secondly, we must see others as more important. What we do is not out of selfishness or conceit. The interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ is far more important than our own self-interests. We don't just look out for number one. We look out for the interests of others. And when it comes to sharing Christ, we are together, not separated. And number three, we must see Jesus as our example, have this mind that he had. Jesus modeled for us the attitude we are to have. Don't grasp or cling to your rights, but empty yourself of selfish ambition. Serve God humbly, follow Jesus' example, and God will reward you in his time. As you relate to Christians who might be different, even in our own church or in other churches, and maybe in the workforce, and you are witnessing for Christ, that is not the time in the middle of your witness for Christ to be quibbling about some theological issue that you have, right? It's the time to make Christ known and to witness for Christ in that context. The world needs to see that common bond we have in Christ so that they will respond to the message of Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is by having the right perspective on ourselves, on others, and on the Lord in order to live that way in our world. On October 14th, this year, 2012, the Austrian skydiver Felix Baumgartner broke two world records that had stood for over 50 years. He smashed the previous world record for the fastest dive, this is skydiving, breaking the sound barrier and reaching a velocity of nearly 834 miles per hour as he fell. I can't even imagine that. He also broke the world record for the highest free fall, jumping out of a balloon 128,000 feet or 24 miles above New Mexico. But the 43-year-old Baumgartner gladly admits that he couldn't have done it without the help of his mentor, the previous world record holder for both records, 84-year-old Joe Kittinger. Kittinger, a retired U.S. Air Force colonel, has been an integral part of Baumgartner's team. Months prior to his record-breaking dive, he provided him advice, encouragement. Whenever the young man doubted his ability to do this, I doubt it, I wouldn't even go there, right? Right before the actual jump, Kittinger told Baumgartner, "All right, step up to the exterior steps, start the cameras, and our guardian angel will take care of you." During the fall, in his helmet, he had Kittinger's reassuring voice all the way through the fall. Especially during one particularly tense moment early in the dive, Baumgartner started spinning out of control, and that same problem had nearly killed Joe Kittinger years before. Baumgartner kept talking to Joe, whose deep voice offered reassurance, talked him through it, told him what to do, and all of that. When the dive was finished, Kittinger had only praise for the new world record holder. "Felix did a great job, and it was a great honor to work with this brave guy." An article in National Geographic highlighted the bond. Prior to the jump, Kittinger said, "I'll be the only one who knows how Felix feels at that moment when he jumps from that step, because I've done it, and I'm the only one." Baumgartner said, "Joe knows how lonely you are at that altitude. It feels like if Joe's there, nothing can go wrong." See that bond? That's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ. Pastors ought to have that bond with other pastors, you see. Churches and Christian leaders, we know what it's like. And when you're witnessing out there in the workplace and in the neighborhood, you know what it's like. And other Christians know what it's like too. And we need to be supporting and encouraging and mentoring and teaching one another in that process, not competing with one another in the body of Christ or among churches or church leaders. We pastors need that spirit. Christian leaders need that attitude. Churches need that spirit to permeate our ministries. Why? Well, the flip side. Some Christians will be mean to us as they preach Christ to others. And we don't want to be one of those mean Christians, right? Look at verse 17. "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." There were Christians preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? The word is related to a verb that meant to work as a day laborer or to spin wool for hire, a common working man. It came to refer to the wealthy people who looked with disdain at the day laborers. The wealthy would exploit that workforce because they thought the day laborers were beneath them. They were below us. It was a word associated really with class warfare in the first century and the attitudes of the rich toward the poor. So the word had the connotation of being self-seeking businessmen who would gladly exploit others for their own gain. And some of the preachers in and around the city of Rome were motivated by that kind of self-seeking ambition that would exploit Paul's situation in prison if it meant that their churches would grow bigger and better and they could attract more people. So they were not preaching with sincere motives. Now, earlier in verse 15, we read that they were jealous, that they were competitive, that there was this spirit of rivalry that existed between churches. They supposed, Paul says here in verse 17, that if they exploited the situation with Paul in prison to add to their ministries, then maybe it would add more troubles to the Apostle Paul in prison. Now that's downright mean. Maybe they would get rid of him. Good riddance. We don't need Paul around. He's a rival. He's a threat. If Paul is gone, we can grow our ministries even bigger. You know, if the preacher down the street is gone, we can grow bigger. If they have troubles, we can grow bigger. Does that sound like a good Christian attitude to have? But it was happening in the city of Rome. It's just plain mean. And there are mean Christians. The idea, I know, of mean competitive preachers is a little unsettling for many. Seems like that shouldn't be, right? I mean, preachers, after all, shouldn't be like that. So there are scholars, I have to tell you, that argue that these people must not be true Christians in this passage, because true Christians wouldn't act like this. They argue that these people are like the legalizers or the Judaizers from the book of Galatians. Remember the legalizers that were preaching, Paul says in Galatians, a different gospel. The problem is that Paul treats those preachers in Galatians quite differently, doesn't he? He says they were preaching another gospel, which is not the same. It's a different gospel. It is heresy. Let them be accursed. That's how he dealt with the legalizers. But these people here, he doesn't say that. He says they're preaching Christ. They're preaching Christ with wrong motives, but they're still preaching Christ. They're different than me, but they're still preaching Christ. Paul does not disagree with their message here. So they are real Christians, which makes it even harder, doesn't it, when real Christians act like this? They're real Christians. I'm not disagreeing with their message, Paul says. And they don't disagree with my message. They are anti-Paul, not anti-Christ. They are self-seeking Christians who are attacking Paul for their own ambitions. And that's what the first century church was like too. And that happens today as well. I'm sure you've all gone down along the coast and you've seen the seagulls. You stand on the rocky shore and you look at the seagulls floating in the sky and soaring, and they look beautiful, right? Then you turn around and you see the seagulls in the parking lot squabbling over a piece of garbage, and suddenly they don't look so beautiful. They're ugly and detestable. Philip Yancey writes that they are so fiercely competitive and jealous that if you tie a red ribbon around the leg of one seagull, making him stand out, you really sentence him to death, because the others will peck him to death. They will attack him because he's got something they don't have. And they'll kill that seagull. Well, you know, there are unfortunately, a lot of churches and a lot of Christian leaders and a lot of preachers who are like seagulls, and not the good side of seagulls. They attack other Christians and other churches. They preach against other Christian leaders and other churches. They preach sermons against other denominations. It ought not to be. Just shouldn't be. When we go to church, it shouldn't be to hear a sermon about how bad some other church is, or how bad some other preacher is, or what his flaws are, or how wrong he is. That's preaching out of selfish ambition. It's wrong. Now, we certainly have our differences in the body of Christ. We disagree theologically on many issues in the body of Christ. I understand that. We don't agree theologically on everything. And there's a place and a way in which to express such disagreements. But when it comes to Christ and preaching Christ, we better be one with one another in the body of Christ. And there's no place in the church for destroying others, being mean to others because we don't they don't agree with us about some aspect of church or theology or Bible. We can express our disagreements, in other words, but we don't have to destroy other people in that process and attack other people and other churches. Because the result of that kind of rivalry among churches is terrible. I mean, you know, as you talk to people, that the whole denomination and disagreement thing that churches have is a real impediment to witnessing to them. Because what they see is a lot of division. And so it can be terribly damaging to emphasize that and constantly bring that out in our witness. Lives can be damaged. Testimonies can be destroyed because of self-promotion and self-interest. There's actually pretty good evidence that Paul probably was executed partly because of this rivalry in the city of Rome, that he actually lost his life partly because of these contentious preachers and churches in the city of Rome. Their jealousy may have led to the decapitation of the Apostle Paul. Why do I say that? What's the sad evidence to suggest that idea? Well, there's a couple of strands of evidence. The first strand of evidence is Paul's own words in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison a second time. This is the time before he will actually be executed by Nero, and tradition says he was executed by a decapitation. And at the end of this second epistle to Timothy, he is giving a list of people who have hurt him or abandoned him in prison. And he says that only Luke stood with him at that time. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Those are pretty sad words, don't you think? Here's the Apostle Paul, and no one stood with him in his second imprisonment. There was so much going on, and so much opposition, and so much contention in the city of Rome among Christians that they didn't stand with Paul. Fractured body of Christ. The second piece of evidence comes from church history. We have the writings of a Roman pastor, actually, who may well have known Paul personally. His name is Clement. Clement wrote a letter about AD 90, so that's about 25 years after Paul was executed. And Clement was one of the leaders of the church in Rome, and he knew the history of the churches in Rome quite well. And he writes of Paul in that letter, and he says, "By reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. And when he had borne testimony before the rulers, he departed from the world and went to heaven. By reason of jealousy and strife in the body of Christ." That's sad too. Jealousy, strife, rivalry can be very destructive to other Christians. And there's no place for those kinds of attitudes in the church or between churches who are preaching Christ. Because of its destructive nature. Summer of 2006, a Doberman Pinscher guard dog named Barney went berserk at the Wookie Hall Caves, a teddy bear museum in England. I bet you didn't know there was a teddy bear museum. I didn't until I read this. In an evening rampage, Barney shredded about 100 of the little teddy bears on display. He's the guard dog. But what really got everyone's attention was that he tore apart Maybelle, Elvis Presley's teddy bear. Maybell is currently owned by an English aristocrat named Benjamin Slade, who lives close by the museum, and he had reportedly paid like $75,000 for this teddy bear, and then loaned it to Wookiee Hall Caves. The museum's general manager, Daniel Medley, reports, "I had a very embarrassing phone call with the owner, and he's not very happy at all." What would possess Barney the guard dog to become so angry that he destroyed Maybell and a bunch of other teddy bears? To be so violent, the dog's handler, Greg West, speculated that it could have been jealousy. Because, according to West, "I was stroking Maybell and saying what a nice little bear she was before we closed that night." Okay. Bad dog. In fact, Wes spent several minutes chasing Barney before he could wrestle him to the ground and end the canine's act of vengeance on poor little Maybell. What triggers resentment and anger? We can speculate in a dog, but what triggers it in humans, especially toward other Christians? What provokes us to attack other Christian leaders? James says it comes from inside of us. It comes from our jealousy, our anger, our resentment that builds up in the body of Christ toward others. So a good dose of self-evaluation is helpful. You know why? It's very easy to claim very high motives when we disagree with others, isn't it? We often claim that it's because we're zealous for God's truth. Being zealous for God's truth is a very good thing. Unfortunately, the way we attack others usually has more to do with our own jealousy and our own selfishness than it has to do with our quest for purity and holiness. That's why it gets ugly. There's never any place for meanness then in our Christian relationships. What should be our response? Verse 18. What then, Paul says? What am I to do with this? Can't defend myself. I'm in prison. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. As long as Christ is preached, be glad. We may not agree with each other about many, many things, but if Christ is being preached, let's rejoice. Let's be glad that the message is getting out. We have to keep our eyes on the mission. What is the mission? It's to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in our world who are dying because they need to know Christ, not because they have to be a part of our church. They need to know Christ. We're not here to build up our little kingdoms. We are here to preach Christ and His kingdom. And as long as Christ is preached, we can be glad because we are here to accomplish His mission on earth. Every year, the NFL has an all-star game, and the top players from all of the teams are picked for this all-star team. And they go and they play in this all-star game. And the AFC each wear different uniforms, obviously, white, sometimes white and blue, but different colored uniforms. And each of the teams is in those uniforms. But you know what else is true about the All-Star game? Every single player wears a different helmet. He wears the helmet of his own team. So like a Patriots player would be dressed in white or blue with his team, but he would wear the helmet of the Patriots. Why? Because they pay the bills. They're where his allegiance lies. And so all-star games typically, if you've ever watched them, aren't terribly hard-fought games. They're sort of go through the motions and have a good time, because you don't want to get hurt in an all-star game, because then you might Your loyalty goes to your team, and so they wear the helmets of their own team. And Christians must not be like NFL All-Stars. Part of the Christ team, but wearing the helmet of Baptist or Presbyterian or non-denominational or one church's name versus another church's name. What are you? I'm a Christian. How about you? It's okay if somebody is going to another church. Our unity is in Christ, right? I love the story about John Wesley and George Whitefield. They were both very famous evangelists in the 1700s. Both men drew huge crowds to their preaching ministries. And both men, by the way, came over here to the United States. George Whitefield, in particular, had a huge ministry here in the United States, drawing large crowds of people. But they had very extensive ministries. They also disagreed theologically very strongly and wrote and defended their positions theologically through the years. You see, John Wesley was Arminian, and George Whitefield was Calvinist. And they were staunch, and they defended each of those positions very well and very strongly. So it was reported that somebody asked John Wesley once if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. Because after all, Arminian, Calvinist, you're really, you know, like on opposite sides here. Wesley replied, "No, I do not." "Then you think Whitefield is an unconverted man?" the person said. "Of course he is a converted man," John Wesley said. "But I do not expect to see him in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him at all." It's the attitude we ought to have in Christ, isn't it? Father, teach us that we are not here to compete with one another in the body of Christ. We are part of your kingdom. We are here to proclaim your message, your gospel to this world. And yes, we will have our disagreements, Lord, but teach us to disagree in a manner that honors you and upholds your lordship and your message to this dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.